Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you, Lord, for who you are. We love you, Lord, for what you have done. We love you, Lord, for what you will do. And Lord, we pray that in a life that is so often marked by pain and sorrow and suffering, Father, we pray that we would learn to trust in and rest in your sovereign will. That, Lord, we would know and believe that all things are for our good because they ultimately come from your hand. Lord, I pray that you would show us these things in the scriptures, that, Lord, you would use the circumstances of our lives to reinforce these things, Lord. So that, Lord, when the circumstances of our lives are hard, that those circumstances would not cause us to question your goodness, but instead, Father, to press down more deeply into your love for us. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that, Father, you would pardon us under the blood of Jesus Christ for the times that we have questioned your goodness, for the times that we have doubted your faithfulness, for the ways, Lord, that we have not had faith that you are who you are and that you will do what you have promised. And Lord, we know that you do forgive us because it is not our own works, it is not our own striving, it is not our own intentions, Lord, that pardon us, but it is only and fully the blood of Jesus Christ, which he has shed for our sins. And so, Lord, we plead the blood. And Father, we thank you for forgiving us in Christ. And Lord, as we turn to your word together this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us to know you and to love you. And Lord, we pray that these things would be a help to us, to encourage us, to edify us, Lord, that you would use these things to grow our church in love and faithfulness to Christ and to the Word. And Lord, we pray these things in his name, the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is where we will be. One of the most incredible gifts from God is that he has revealed himself to his creation. Think about it. The Lord could have remained hidden from us. He could have done that. He could have made us in such a way, he could have dulled our senses to the point that it would be impossible for us to even recognize that he exists. Have you ever thought about that? That one of the blessings of humanity being made in God's image is that we can know God. Do you think that your dog at home ever stops and wonders how all of these things got made? Do you think your house cat thinks about anything other than your death? But we as human beings, being made in the image of God, being given a consciousness, we can know God. He has made himself known to us because he is good. This revelation of God is the focus of the 19th Psalm. Recognizing the ways that the Lord has revealed himself. And also what our response to God's revelation should be. And as we consider together the scriptures this morning, my prayer is that we would delight in the revelation of God. Not simply because these things are good, but because these things lead us to God himself. So let's look together at Psalm 19, and we'll start with the first six verses where we'll first consider his creation. If you got a sermon listening guide this morning, you'll see we have 3 points, and that is our first, his creation. So let's read together Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalm opens with the recognition that creation itself speaks of God. This is known as the doctrine of general or natural revelation. The idea that God is revealed by what he has made. He is revealed in nature. In other words, we know God exists simply by looking around and realizing that this must have come from somewhere. Now, obviously, we know that modern science has attempted to explain where things came from. And the best answer that they have been able to come up with so far is that one day there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and then there was everything. Okay, that's absurd. Let's just call it what it is. It's absurd. But in our sin-addled minds, who are desperate for God to not be real, because in that case, we're our own God. We can construct our own morality. We can have things be exactly what we desire them to be. In our sin-addled fleshly minds, we will believe literally anything if it means God's not real. But God has revealed himself in creation. In fact, in verses 1 through 4, David frames this idea of general or natural revelation as creation speaking of God. God positions himself in his word as a God who speaks. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1, how were all things made? God speaks them into existence. And then when we think about our redemption, John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, talks about Jesus as being the Word of God made flesh. God is a God who speaks. And David tells us in Psalm 19 that God speaks to us of himself through creation. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Simply looking up at the night sky declares that there is a God and that He is glorious, that He can do things beyond even our wildest imagination. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. David even says that the constant rotation of day to night and night to day is speaking of God. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is this inescapable revelation of God. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Every part of creation is proclaiming God's existence and His glory. There's no part of it that doesn't tell us that God is real. There's no part of creation that is not revealing God. Verse 4, David says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. One of the questions that Christians are often faced with is, well, how is it fair? How is it fair that some people are going to be held to account for their sins when they don't know that God exists? The Bible plainly tells us that that's not a thing, that that is impossible. That if you were to simply open your eyes and look around, you would know God exists. And what you would do if you were not totally beset by sin would be to seek out the God who created all things. As we went through Exodus, one of the things that I highlighted was that as Moses was coming into Pharaoh's presence and demanding that Yahweh let, that Pharaoh let Yahweh's people go, Pharaoh said, I've never heard of Yahweh. I don't know who that is. And then the Lord, over and over again, goes against the Egyptian gods in the plagues and totally dismantles everything that Pharaoh thinks he believes. And what do we see Pharaoh do? We see both the Lord and Pharaoh at separate points hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh himself is unwilling to see what is right in front of him. And we are all the same way. All of humanity has heard the proclamations of creation that God exists. But all of humanity has chosen to reject the Lord. Then in verses 4 through 6, David compares this proclamation to the sun. This is significant, number one, because in other cultures, the sun was often deified. The sun was seen as either a deity itself or a representation of some pagan god. But here, David makes sure to highlight that the sun is merely serving the purposes of God. That's all it exists for, is to do God's bidding. The other reason it's significant here is because David does something interesting. He both positions the sun itself as a proclaimer of God's existence by being evidence of God, but also to compare the proclamation of God's existence to the inescapable light and heat produced by the sun. So he says the very fact that the sun exists is evidence of God. The fact that the sun rises in the same spot and sets in the same spot day after day after day after day, you could set your watch by it, is evidence that God exists. But also, consider what the sun does in shedding light and heat upon the earth. And he is saying that the revelation of God in creation is very much like that. So he says, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. The sun is like a groom that is going to marry his bride. In their culture, they would go to prepare a place. When a young man and a young woman were betrothed to be married, the man would go and make sure that he had what was necessary to build a life with his new bride before he would go and marry her. And so when the time came for them to be married, it was an exciting thing. He was not going to be stopped because he had been waiting and working toward this end. If you're familiar with Hannah and I's story, then you know that I waited quite a while to be able to marry her. It took a little while for me to finally convince her that it was a good thing. Well, on the day of our wedding, after I had finally gotten her to agree, and it was the day we were to be married, the lady who was going to do her hair was late. And that set everything back. I don't remember exactly how late our wedding actually took place versus the time it was supposed to start, but it was late enough that people started coming to me and making jokes. Are you sure she's coming? Maybe she changed her mind after all. And even one person comes to me and says, do we need to like call this thing off? And I would just smile and I would just say, no. Because the truth is, there was absolutely nothing that was going to stop me from marrying that woman that day. Absolutely nothing. I didn't care if I had to put the pastor in the car and go to her parents' house and we got married in their living room. I did not care. We were getting married. David says the sun is like that. You're not going to stop it. It doesn't cater to our whims. We can't wish it away. We can't say, well, you know what? Tomorrow, I don't want the sun to come up. Well, guess what? It's not up to you. The sun is going to come up. The proclamation of God's existence that is the sun itself is going to happen. And it's also going to run its course predictably. You can know from day to day, the sun's going to rise at about this time, and it's going to set at about this time, and it's going to rise in this spot, and it's going to set in that spot, and you can predict it. You can look, there are websites that you can look 3-4 weeks in the future, and it'll have sunrise and sunset times already there. Because it's going to happen. And also, the heat of the sun is also inescapable. It warms the entire earth. If it didn't, we'd be in trouble. The sun's warmth and light radiates endlessly because the Lord has decreed it to be so. And we cannot stop it any more than we can stop the proclamation of creation. All of these things are correlated to the revelation of God in creation. The sun is plainly seen. It is inescapable. You know it's there. And because of the existence of creation, the same is true of God. But as I alluded to earlier, as wonderful as this revelation is, it is insufficient. Simply knowing that God exists cannot bring about redemption. It cannot. The only thing that it brings is condemnation. Over in Romans chapter 1, Paul, in laying out a systematic theology for Gentiles, says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So Paul in Romans 1 reinforces what we're being told in the beginning of Psalm 19, where he says, what can be known about God is plainly seen. And the reason why people don't see it is because by their unrighteousness, they have suppressed the truth. They have forcibly caused themselves to see something different. It's kind of like when children are being told something that they don't like. They'll go, la, 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 I can't hear you, la, 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 as though that makes it go away. We do the same thing in our sin. I don't see any evidence of God. I see no evidence of God. That's the way that our sinful flesh conducts itself. But we're without excuse. Because as David tells us in Psalm 19, it's everywhere around us. The voice of God in proclaiming himself in creation is heard by everyone. It's inescapable. But the Lord offers us redemption. Despite the fact that in our sin, he has turned us over to our own wicked desires and we now do all manner of sinful things, the Lord has redeemed his people and he has revealed redemption in his word. He's given us the revelation of our redemption in his word. Let's read together Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. And we will read through verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In these verses, David emphasizes the goodness of God's revelation of himself in his word. There are times when that phrase used there, the law, is a specific reference to the law of Moses. But here, the law is referring to the entirety of God's word. The law of Moses, which points us to Jesus, is certainly in view here, but David is not only talking about that. And so David uses six words that illustrate the infallible nature of God's word. Infallible means without error, without falling. No problems with it. And each word that David uses carries its own particular emphasis. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It is without error. He says the law of the Lord is, that God's word is sure. It is dependable. In the Psalms, we often see when David or the psalmist, whoever it may be, is talking about their life circumstance, he talks about how when he is in trouble, his feet are on the slippery path, the treacherous path. But when the Lord rescues him, he places him on a sure path. It's dependable. It's not going to fall out from under you. If you adhere your life to the word of God, you're not going to be put in a position where all of a sudden you're going to go, well, everything is bad now. What should I do? David says that God's word is right. It is right. One of the things that we need to understand And this is a very common tendency. People want to massage God's word so that it appears to be right by the culture. They want to kind of make some adjustments or adaptations so that it's acceptable to people who are not even Christians. We don't want to appear bigoted or backwards. So let's you know, just kind of soften the edges a little bit. When David says that the precepts of the Lord are right, what he means is that they are not subject to worldly wisdom. God's word is correct. It doesn't matter what the shifting sands of culture may say. That's the reality. And instead of trying to manipulate God's word to be accepting of sin that 100 years ago, no one in the church would have ever said, oh yes, that's clearly acceptable behavior. What we should do instead is recognize that God's word is now and forever right in what it says. David also says that the commandment of the Lord is pure. It is set apart. It is protected from unrighteousness and wickedness. It is not tainted by sin. It is pure. You know what's not pure? Our understanding, our thinking, our reason. All of those things are tainted by sin. But God's word and God's word alone is pure. David says the fear of the Lord is clean. It's clean. This is very similar to pure. But essentially what he is saying is, and this idea of fear of the Lord has to do with adherence to God's word. What he's essentially saying is, do you want to have a good and godly life? Live according to God's word. If you want to have a life that is not marked by wickedness and destruction and pain and all these horrible things that sin presents, live under the fear of the Lord. It's clean. And he says the rules of the Lord are true. They're trustworthy. They're not false. God's word is not going to steer you in a direction that you shouldn't go in. God's not trying to trick us. One of the things that you, in reading about some of these other pagan religions, the Greek gods come to mind. One of the things that is really, that really stands out about them is that they were not kind. They were devious. They were tricksters. They would manipulate things to get their way. Our God doesn't do that. His word is true. He himself is true. He is trustworthy. And David, in those same lines, as he's giving these six words that illustrate the infallible nature of God's word, David also shows six effects that God's word has on us. It revives the soul. It revives the soul. God's word is transformative. It changes us. It takes us from being dead in our sins into life in Christ. Now, obviously, the Spirit is at work in that. But as Paul says in Romans 10, how are they going to believe without someone proclaiming the word of God? Paul says, or David says, excuse me, that God's word makes wise the simple. Simple here does not mean unintelligent. It means uninformed. It means ignorant. And God's word informs us of the true nature of God and of us. God's word enlightens the eyes. It enlightens the eyes. Jesus talks about those who have eyes to see, but they don't see. And we just talked about Paul saying that by our unrighteousness, humanity has suppressed the truth of what is plainly visible in front of us. God's word opens the eyes of the blind to see what is truly real. It lifts off the blinders of self-deception and shows us what is true. When David says the fear of the Lord is clean, he also says that it is enduring forever. As I said before, that fear has to do with living under the knowledge of God. And David says that that knowledge of God, as revealed to us, endures forever. It's not teased to us and then yanked away, but it stays. When the Lord gives us new hearts and new minds to know Him and see Him, that knowledge stays with us. It endures forever. And finally, David says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word is entirely without error, instructing us in righteousness from beginning to end. What this makes me think of are many modern Christians who want us to, quote unquote, unhitch from the Old Testament, to act as though that was a totally different God who did totally different things, but now we have Jesus, and Jesus is different. And so we can just disregard anything that the Old Testament says. We can just throw it away. And the question that they'll ask you is, are those words in red? Did Jesus say that? But Psalm 19 reminds us that God's word is righteous altogether. We've not reached a point where we take part of God's word and throw it away and say, well, you know, we don't need this anymore. We just have Jesus. Do you know what scripture the early church had? The Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. That was the primary scripture that they were using every single week that they were teaching and preaching was the Old Testament. It's all God's word. It's all without error. It instructs us in righteousness from beginning to end. And so when we truly recognize God's word as the incredible gift of revelation that it is, then what we start to realize is that it is more valuable to us than immeasurable amounts of the finest gold and sweeter than the freshest honey. These two things, now look, in our modern era, not too many of us are going, man, I sure wish I had some fresh honey. We don't think of honey as being like the epitome of the good provision of God in the same way that they would have. And so don't get too stuck on honey and be like, well, God's word might be better than honey, but it ain't better than steak. I've actually had someone say that to me before. That was weird. What instead we should realize is that these things represent our worldly desires. Wealth and pleasure. Wealth and pleasure. And what David is saying here, and remember, this is a man who was extraordinarily wealthy. This is a man who had the finest of fine things. And he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. For those of us who love the Lord, we should recognize that His word is more valuable to us than anything that the world has to offer. Do you want $1 million or do you want God's word? Is essentially what David is saying. And David is saying, take the word. Take the word. Further, David says that by the word of God is how the Lord's servant is warned. Warned against sin. Told to stay away from unrighteousness. So think about that. The revelation of God in nature gives us no warning. It does not say to us, hey, if you sin, this is what's going to happen. It doesn't reveal those things to us. Now, the fact that a God exists does imprint upon us the reality that we need to worship and serve that God, okay? But we're not given specifics. God's word gives specifics. One of the things that I want you to pick up on is that when David transitions from general revelation into these verses, which we would call special revelation, he starts using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. You see that little all caps Lord over and over again in 7 through 11? David is hinting there that as the Lord redeems his people, when he makes covenant with his people, he reveals himself in a special, particular way. And so by that revelation, the Lord's servant is warned. And David concludes that by saying, in keeping them, there is great reward. What we need to remember and recognize. Remember, David is setting the word up against the pleasures of this life, wealth and pleasure. And David is saying, if you think those things are rewards, keeping God's word is the real source of great reward. Not necessarily earthly gain, but we gain the glory of God in our pursuit of these things. And so at the conclusion of Psalm 19 in verses 12 through 14, we find our response. What is our response to the revelation of God? 12 through 14 of Psalm 19 says this, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Our first response to God's revelation should be to recognize that we need to approach him and his word with great humility. Who can discern his errors? David, in a very real sense, is saying, even if God did make a mistake, do you really think you are smart enough to recognize it? You know, like, think about it. Think about how the Lord responds to Job. The beginning of Job, we're told Job didn't sin. Over the first two chapters, he didn't sin. And then over the next 30-something chapters, he definitely sins. Because he spends that time saying, God was wrong to do these things to me. God is unrighteous in this treatment of me. And how does God respond to him? Does God show up and say, how dare you, Job? He starts asking Job questions that Job can't answer. Where were you when I said to the ocean, come this far and no further? In a very real sense, the way that the Lord responds to Job is very similar to the question David asks here. Who can discern his errors? We can't. Even if God did make an error, which we know is not true, his word is true, he is righteous and perfect, but even if he did, would we honestly be able to tell? We're not equipped. It would be like asking a cockroach how to do your taxes. They're not equipped. Who can discern his errors? But instead, David turns it the opposite way and says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Now, we've talked about this before. This language sometimes makes us uncomfortable because obviously David had hidden faults. We all do. And so David here saying, declare me innocent, kind of makes us all go, oh, you're not innocent though, there, David. We've read 1 and 2 Samuel. We know. But in certain circumstances, David can justly say these things. But also, David is writing these things with his descendant in view. How can David be declared innocent from hidden faults, hidden even to him? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we are declared innocent from hidden faults. Only God's grace can save us. Even David knows that the law doesn't save him. That's why when he says the law of the Lord is perfect, he's speaking of all of God's word. Because he recognizes that when you look at the whole of God's word that he had available to him, he recognizes that it is pointing not to the sacrifice of bulls and sheep, but to the Messiah. And so David says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. The idea of presumptuous sins are sins that you commit even though you know they're wrong. Even though you know they're wrong. I've heard people justify this in so many ways. It's all covered by the blood. What's the big deal? The big deal is that the Son of God was literally tortured to death to pay for that. And you treat it flippantly. And so David is asking the Lord to do what only the Lord can, to keep him back from presumptuous sin. And David recognizes something that a lot of the Jews didn't understand. And he uses language that we see mirrored in the New Testament. He says, let them not have dominion over me. David recognizes that sin is something, not just that we do, but a state that we are in that rules over us. It holds us captive. It makes us do things that we don't even want to do sometimes. And so David, in response to the revelation of God from nature and from his word, says, keep me back from sin, Lord. The sins that are in me that I don't know about, the sins that I am sinning against your word that I do know about. And he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David is a man who sinned greatly, who had great transgression. And yet, he can say truly that he is blameless. He can say truly that he is innocent of great transgression. How? Because of Christ. Old Testament saints were saved by looking ahead to the redemption brought by the Messiah. They had faith in the promise of God made to Abraham that his offspring, singular, would one day come and redeem mankind from every nation and tribe and tongue. And David concludes with something that we should all be praying on a very constant basis. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We have seen in the Psalms thus far David crying out to the Lord to be his refuge, to be his rescuer, to be his salvation. And David is leaning upon the Lord in those ways and recognizing that it is only by his help that he can do what is right. It's not just that the Lord rescues him from physical danger. It's that the Lord rescues him from spiritual doom. And so he cries out to the Lord and says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The things that we say and do and the things that we desire and think about should be holy and righteous. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. If you don't sin outwardly, but you inwardly desire sinful things, that is sin. Jesus makes this explicitly plain. In speaking to the Jews, he says to them, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And they're all going, yep, never done that. And Jesus says, if you have ever looked at a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery. We need to not have a theology of sin that says, as long as I don't actually act on it, everything is okay. That's not the way the Bible talks about these things. Even here in Psalm 19, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. And he asked the Lord to make both of them acceptable in his sight. Psalm 19 points us ultimately to God's revelation in Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God. John's gospel, the first chapter, the first 18 verses, makes this so obvious. Talking about the Word and the Word becoming flesh. And then in verse 18, he concludes by saying this, no one has ever seen God. Remember, the times that God revealed himself personally to certain people, he was not seen face to face. He was seen with little exceptions there. But John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. No one has ever seen God. And then he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Psalm 19 is about knowing God. We know God by his creation. We know God by his word. And John says, you really want to know God? Know Christ. Christ has made God known. The author of Hebrews also says, in that same kind of vein, he says in Hebrews 1, he says, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he's talking about the special revelation of God to his people. And then he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brothers and sisters, the only way to know God is by knowing Christ. There is no other way. You cannot know God by spending Sundays in nature. You can't. You cannot know God by sitting on your couch and reading the Bible like it's a textbook. You can only know God through Jesus Christ. The only reason that the Word has redemptive power is because Christ is the Word of God made flesh. And so, as we think about the revelation of God, we rejoice together that God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Because now, we're not just warned, but we're made heirs. We are adopted by the Lord. We are his sons and daughters. God is not some far-off being who made all things and said, go about your business. God is a God who has redeemed us out of the pit and brought us to himself by way of Jesus Christ. And what we do as a church when we gather together is intended to make us, to cause us to love and delight in the revelation of God. Because what we have in our hands is the revelation of God. And by being in Christ, our eyes are open, our ears are open, we are enlightened. We can know the truth that is in these pages. Because Christ's blood has covered our sins and the Spirit of God lives within us. So when we think about Psalm 19, we think about Psalm 19 and our response to the revelation of God. We should love God's word. We should love God's world. And we should place our hope and our faith in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way that you have revealed yourself to your people. We thank you, Lord, for using the things in nature to show us who you are. But Lord, we thank you more than anything else for Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who love you, Lord, on your terms. That, Lord, we would not seek to try to discern your errors, that we would not come to these things with trepidation, Lord, but that we would fully, totally, truly rest in who you are. Because you are good. And Lord, today as we consider these things, as we delight in your word together, Lord, I pray that if there are any among us that are still dead in their sins, Lord, that you would give them life. That, Lord, today would be the day that you would give them a new living heart. They would repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Help all of us, Lord, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.